Well, if you were paying attention while Anne was reading, or if you had your Bible open to Hebrews chapter 6, you may have noticed that the very first word in that reading is the word therefore. Now, I'm a big proponent of context. In fact, I'll tell you that the three most important things in trying to properly understand Scripture are first context, and then context, and then context. Context is critical to properly understanding what it is that we are reading, and never is that more critical than we see the word therefore. And so I want to start this message out by giving you context in two different senses. And first is the precise scriptural context of this. Therefore means that there are words that immediately preceded the therefore that tell you what they're there for. And if you look just a few verses beforehand, towards the end of chapter 5, you see a rather important verse that hits us. I personally think 12 to 14 is important, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For anyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But here's the one that I really focus on. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And that's the launching point into this word, therefore. What the author of Hebrews is about to get into is something that is important for us, a recognition that we are going to come to a time where we need to discern good from evil. That kind of discernment that doesn't come from just some superficial understanding of the gospel message, but something that comes from a deeper reflection on God's word, time spent studying, learning, giving yourself over to the righteousness of God. That is the critical context of what is to follow. But there is a cultural context for us today. Maybe the author didn't specifically intend it for us today. I am confident that the author was dealing with their own cultural issues at the time today, at that time. But it is critical for us to understand. Because what the author is saying is, in this discernment of God's righteousness, what is right and what is wrong, you need to be able to stand firm. You need to be able to know that God's word is not just true and right, but it contains a promise that will be fulfilled. And so those are our contexts as we get into this message for today. And I frame it that way because although I had Anne read a number of verses here, there's really just a core group that I want to touch on today because it has to do with our salvation, the assurance of our salvation. And so as we get there, I want to focus on verses 4 through 6. 4 through 6 read this. For it is impossible, in the case of those who once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted in the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. That's the meat of what I want to talk about today. And if you notice, the author starts right off by saying, it is impossible. Now, Jesus spoke about that which is impossible. In Matthew chapter 19, he said to his disciples, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. But that's not what the author of Hebrews is saying. The author of Hebrews is saying, it is impossible. What I am about to explain to you can't be done. And then what he declares is that it is impossible for one who has been enlightened, who has tasted of the heavenly gift, who has shared in the Holy Spirit, who has tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and who was then fallen away, to be restored again. Impossible. Now, it seems to me, on a very superficial, quick reading of those verses, that what the author is saying is that someone who has saving faith can fall away. And having lost their faith, having lost, has no chance at subsequent redemption. That begs the question, doesn't it? Can we lose our salvation? Most of us have heard the once saved, always saved statement. This seems to suggest something to the contrary. Can we, living our lives as faithful followers of Christ, devoting ourselves to Christ's teaching, living as faithfully as we can, find ourselves in some situation down the road where we are so pulled by the weight of the world, for whatever reason, that we do something contrary to the will of God and lose our salvation? Can we go through our entire lives being faithful Christians, and then, at the very end of our lives, lose it, fall away, and be as if we had never been saved? That's a scary, scary proposition, isn't it? This notion that I could fall away. And if I can fall away, I might fall away. And if I might fall away, I probably will fall away. Because I know me. And if it's up to me, I'm going to blow it again. That is a very, very hard way to live a life. Unsure of your salvation. And yet that seems to be what the author is proposing. Now, we can find further confusion if we want. In Scripture, we can look at the parable of the sower. And in the parable of the sower, we see that seed is thrown on four different types of soil. There's one type of soil where the seed can't penetrate, and it just stays on the surface, and the birds eat it. And we look at that, like, okay, we get that one. I understand that one, Jesus. It means you hear the word, it doesn't do anything, and it's like it never got thrown in the first place. But in the next three types of soil, the seed takes root. And it grows. Now, in the first soil that it grows in, it's a rocky, hard soil, and it can't penetrate very deep down. And it does grow up, but the roots are shallow, and it succumbs to the climate, never bearing fruit. The second type, it grows more strongly, grows up, but it's choked off by the weeds and the thorns of the world around it, and so it doesn't bear fruit. But yet the suggestion is it grew much more strongly than did the first. And it's only the final type that grows on good soil, that grows up, and it's not choked off by the weeds, and it produces a harvest 30, 50, 100 times better than that which was sown. In all three instances, there was growth that is recognizable, that presumably wouldn't have been there had there been no seed sown. Does that mean that we can be saved and not yield a harvest? Does that add to the confusion about our salvation? Well, it might. It might. You see, we have this funny way of doing salvation in Western churches. So often, what happens is we gear our worship services towards emotion. We put together songs that are meant to stir your soul. Preachers work on a message that hopefully will prick the heart and get you agitated and drawn towards Christ. But we spend so much time on an emotional response that can be temporary, we don't necessarily focus on something that penetrates more deeply. And so when we get to the end of the message, and as happens in so many churches, and I know some of you give me a hard time for not doing this enough in this church, but where the pastor says, okay, everybody, close your eyes, bow your heads. If God was speaking to you in this message and your heart has been pricked and you know that you're a sinner in need of salvation, if you would just raise your hand right now and then repeat after me. And the pastor lays out the sinner's prayer. And then he says something along the lines of, now, if you prayed that prayer today, you have been saved and you've been welcomed into God's family and your salvation is secure and confirmed. Those people then leave the church service, perhaps with some change in their behavior, some difference, some noticeable growth that wouldn't have been there if they hadn't done that before. But I have to ask you, by saying that prayer, by raising your head, by raising your hand and bowing your head, did you bring about salvation? And that's a critical question in all this, and the Apostle Paul actually helps us to understand this better, because he writes in Ephesians the following words. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and in your sins. So, if that's what Paul has to say about us in our spiritual condition, let me ask you this question, and I know we've got some doctors in the house, but if you were to fall down on the ground right now, dead of a heart attack, notwithstanding the fact that there are some trained hands in here that could rush to your aid and try to bring you back to life, what could you do for yourself? While you are lying there dead on the ground, what can you do to yourself to bring yourself back to life? This would be a good time to point out to you that a dead fish can still float downstream. But what a dead fish cannot do is change its course. And a dead fish can most definitely not swim against the current. When you are dead in your sins, there is nothing that you can do to change that situation. Let's see what else Paul has to say. Going back to that letter to Ephesians, in chapter 2, he writes, that great phrase comes up again. I mentioned it last week, but God. When you see that phrase, rejoice for what's about to be written down. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved, and God raises us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You see, my friends, it's God who breathes life into your deadened heart, taking us from death to life, taking us from the lake of fire to God's heavenly kingdom. It is by grace, through faith in Christ Jesus, a gift from God that you have life, a gift so that we may not boast in what we have done, but rejoice in what he has done. Now, having said all that, I realize that you might be saying to yourself, but Aaron, I did bow my head one of those days. I did raise my hand. I did say the sinner's prayer. And I am changed. And I don't belittle that at all, because it was 29 years ago that I did the same thing. There was an invitation extended. A call went out. And I responded. And I left changed. And so I don't belittle this process at all. But what I ask you is, were you changed because you prayed, or did you pray because you were changed? Those are two very different premises. Because you see, if you were saved because you prayed, what that means is you can say, well, those people around me who didn't pray, they're getting what they deserve. You can lay claim to part of the credit for your salvation because you did something that brought it about. But there's a problem with that line of thinking. Notwithstanding the text that I just read, if you have something to do with your salvation, you have something to do to keep your salvation. It's like you were holding on to the hem of Christ's robe with two hands, hoping that you don't give out before your life gives up. And life is hard. Life throws curveballs. There are times where you might need to use one hand to fend off something, and then you're left holding on with one. And how strong is your grip? What happens when your hand starts to get a little tired? What happens when somebody adds a little bit more weight to your shoulders? What happens when you start sweating and your hand starts getting slippery? How long, realistically, if your salvation depends on you holding on to God, with what's going on in this world, how long can you expect to hold on to? But if, on the other hand, it was God who saved you and gave you the ability to respond, then it doesn't matter how strong or weak you are, because your holding on isn't up to you. He's the one holding on to you. And I ask you this question. When you see a baby sleeping in the arms of a mother, is that baby clutching furiously to the mother? Or sleeping soundly, comfortably, assured that that mother is never going to let that child slip? If our salvation is from God, a gift from God, then it's God who's holding on to us. Now, just to take that a little bit further, Jesus tells us that we must be born of the water and the Spirit. To enter into the kingdom implies a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says very clearly, if you love me, keep my commands, and I will send you another, the helpmate, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, who will abide in you. What that means is, not only is it God holding on to you from the outside, but you've got God on the inside holding on. You've got something that can't be broken, and he speaks to that. Paul again, and you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God's possession. The seal of the Holy Spirit. Understand this. Your name is not written in the book of life in pencil. Your name is written in the book of life in the blood of the Lamb, the Alpha and the Omega, the one through whom everything was made, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess as Lord. His blood wrote your name in his book of life. Nothing can tear you apart from that. And so with all of that, if we then go back to these verses, this conundrum, this representation of that which is impossible, how do we interpret them? How do we understand this notion that it is impossible for someone who has lived this rich, full life in Christ and then falls away, the impossibility of them ever seeing redemption again? Well, if we understand our salvation properly, we then see more deeply. Instead of looking at this verse as someone who only drinks milk, we start to understand as one who eats solid food, that what the author is saying is, this is indeed impossible. Because once saved, nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate you from the love of God. Let me read it as Paul wrote it in Romans. He said, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Why is it important for us to know that? Why is it important for us to see these verses and know that our salvation is fixed? And that what is impossible is to break it. Why is that so important to us today? Why was it so important to them back then? It is important because, as Jesus told his followers, just as the world hates me, it will hate you too. We are in the midst of a spiritual battle. We had a couple of different prayers today for the world. We face problems here, not the least of which have to do with a rejection of that which is true. In fact, we live in a society that seems intent on driving out any notion of absolute truth. You can have your truth and I'll have mine. But Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is non-negotiable. And if we are to follow him, we have to be comfortable with the idea that our faith leads to eternal salvation that can never be taken away. We have to know that his promise of an eternity in his Father's house awaits us. We have to be sure that what awaits us is so much better than anything we can experience here. We have to be so confident in the truth of God's word that we are able to look at that which is good that we experience today and say, but something better awaits. We have to be willing to look past that which is right in front of us, that which we experience with our five senses, and say, I'll give it all up for God. That's what Jesus did for us. He put his life on the line and gave it up because the Father's will was for him to do so. And he asks the same of us today. He says, will you put your bank account on the line for me? Will you put your calendar on the line for me? Will you put your ability to go home and lie in your sleep number bed on the line for me? Will you give up everything that you hold dear in this world and instead deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me? If we're not confident in the promises of God, in the assurance of our salvation, we don't do that. But God's promises are true. As I close, I want to remind you of the words of a missionary by the name of Jim Elliot, who went to Ecuador to deliver God's word to the indigenous people. Didn't last very long. He was martyred there. But he wrote in his notebook a paraphrase of something he had learned from a pastor's father 300 years previously. And what he wrote was, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose." Jim Elliot understood that even if it cost him his life to be obedient to God's will for him to go to these people, that's what he needed to do. And he went. And he planted seeds that his widowed wife then followed up with others, resulting in a great conversion of those who killed the first to come, but then embraced the son who died on the cross for them. We are called to take such a bold stand as that. Indeed, that is the only way that God's harvest will come, is if we will obey his will and not ours. We can't be double-minded people. So rest assured in the promises of God. The one who created the heavens and the earth will hold you in the palm of his hand. Nothing can tear away your salvation. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. So run after it fully, no matter the cost, because he is our God. Amen? Let us pray.